Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And for the children, I did actually produce an activity sheet, and I hope you're able to follow it. I'll try and make it straightforward as we go through. There's two sections. One is for you to complete as we go through our talk this morning. And at the very bottom, I've got for discussion at home. Gave you some questions last time I was with you for you to discuss at home. I don't know if you did. And if you did, I don't know if you found it useful, but just in case you did and you'd like to do it again, I've got some questions that you might like to discuss in your families at home, maybe later on today or during the week, that are relative to our sermon this morning. So I wonder, do you enjoy reading a good story? Or do you watch TV soaps? We're all very different. I enjoy reading and I avoid soaps like the plague. My daughter-in-law and her family, well, they love soaps, and I'm actually inclined to believe that they watch all of them. Anyway, it seems to me that every episode seems to end with a cliffhanger that makes watching the next one compulsive viewing. Of course, books can do the same. There's often in a good book an unresolved tension, and you don't actually find a resolution to the tension until you reach the end, often the last page. So, you know, we're often faced with unresolved tensions. And when I was here during May, we're looking at the middle section of Romans 8. And in verse 17, we had what I call an unresolved tension. Let me just read verse 17 to you, where Paul says that if we're children, then we're also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And this is the unresolved tension. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So that little word provided almost suggests that there's some condition on us being sons of God. And Paul sort of leaves it in the air. And I had to leave it in the air last month when I was with you. Well, actually, what we're going to be doing today is see how Paul resolves that tension. And we're going to be seeing how the Holy Spirit of God is at work within us. Indeed, when I was with you in May, we considered together how the Holy Spirit is with us from first to last. He's changing our status. He's changing us from being slaves to sin to being sons of God. The Holy Spirit provides comfort for us and security. And the Holy Spirit assures us both in the present and for the future of the hope to which he has called us. We have a present hope that the Holy Spirit inspires in our hearts. And that present hope is a present hope of a future reality. We're going to be thinking of that this morning. So there's this unresolved tension. Seems from verse 17 that our future hope as heirs with Jesus seems to be conditional on our suffering with him. Now, as we proceed through this passage, I want you to notice, particularly the children, how Paul continues to show that the Holy Spirit is at work amongst Christians. The Holy Spirit's at work amongst Christians, and his work is to bring all of us to glory. Every Christian can be sure that the work of the Holy Spirit in us is to bring all of us to glory. He has objectives for us, which will be only fully realized at the end of the age when Jesus returns. Jesus is coming again. He's coming for his church, for his bride. And we're going to find as we look at the rest of this chapter, and we've got a lot to get through, so we're going to be skating across the surface some of the time. But it's filled with assurance from beginning to end. And all of that assurance seems to make Paul's statement at the end of verse 17 a bit out of place. How do we resolve this tension, provided we suffer with him? Well, we're going to see. And as we proceed, we'll see how God's ultimate purpose for his people, indeed, God's ultimate purpose for the whole of creation, is that we will be transformed. That's what we're thinking about this morning. We're going to be transformed. We are being transformed. We have to remember that we live between the times. We live between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And we've received lots of blessings, but many of the blessings that are promised have yet to be fully realized. None of us are the finished product, not even prospective pastors, I might say. None of us are the finished product. God is at work within us. And with this in mind, we're going to proceed. We're going to note three areas of transformation where God is at work in us. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Onward to Glory. And that's what it's all about. We're being led onwards to glory, a process in which God is at work within us. And the first transformation I want you to notice in verses 18 to 25 is that we have a transformed perspective, a transformed perspective. We're being transformed from futility to hope. Transformed from futility to hope. Notice that this section commences with suffering. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, but it ends with hope. Look at this section ends at verse 25. Where Paul says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So it commences with suffering and ends with hope. The process that God uses to bring about this transformation from futility to hope is the redemption of our bodies through the work of Jesus. And of course, Paul is referring to our future resurrection. Our bodies are going to be transformed. Our bodies are going to be fully redeemed. And this will only happen when Christ returns and those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. The Christian hope is that death is not the end. Indeed, death signals the beginning of reality. What lies beyond this life after the resurrection is a reality that none of us have ever experienced. But Paul refers to suffering, which is his cliffhanger from verse 17. As we've already seen, it appears from this verse that our future status is conditional upon our present suffering. Now, that might present us with a problem, might present us with the question, well, how much suffering qualifies me to become an heir and therefore be glorified with Jesus? For instance, we could compare ourselves with others who suffer a great deal more than us. There are those even who suffer to the point of the loss of their lives. But if we look closely at verse 18, we can see that it's not a conditional statement after all. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and he's speaking specifically about the sufferings endured by Christians, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, to all of us. You see, Paul understands that suffering for the Christian is a given. It goes with the territory. It's part of our inheritance in this life. You see, Christians in first century Rome, to whom Paul was specifically writing, were despised. They were despised by the Jews. They were despised by the Romans. And they were despised because of their uncompromising insistence that Jesus Christ was risen and was Lord of all. So the Holy Spirit, or rather the Holy Spirit's at work in us, but I'm speaking to the Christians at the moment. The Christians at Rome were suffering in the first century because they were faithful to Jesus. They were faithful to Jesus. And as a result of being faithful to Jesus, they suffered scorn as a consequence. You see, future generations in Rome and in the wider Roman Empire would go on to face far greater suffering than these Christians to whom Paul was writing. Some of them would be thrown to the lions. Some of them would suffer massive persecution under Nero and later Domitian. But that wasn't the present experience of these Christians to whom Paul was writing. And so it is with us. It's not the amount of suffering, it's not the severity of suffering that qualifies us. It is faithfulness to Jesus as Lord that will result in suffering. It goes with the territory. And Paul's message to them and Paul's message to us is twofold. There are two reasons why Christians endure suffering. There are two reasons why Christians are content to endure suffering for the sake of Jesus. And the first reason is this: it's not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. We find that in verse 18. Paul states that our sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Sorry, I lost you for a moment. The ESV uses the expression the glory that is to be revealed to us. The NIV uses the expression the glory that is to be revealed in us. But there is glory that is to be revealed to us, and as we've seen and we'll see elsewhere in this passage, there's also going to be a glory that will be revealed in us. Do you realize that Christians throughout the world are saying amen to this? They're looking at their sufferings and they're enduring their sufferings with the peace and joy of knowing that those sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will one day be revealed to us, to all of us. So that's the first point. The second point is this, that our suffering, past, present, and future, is not just a consequence of our being faithful to God. You see, suffering for the Christian is God's chosen means of changing us, of refining us, of leading us to glory. So we're going to be returning to the theme of our glorification later, but for the moment, that Paul points out that we're suffering, we're groaning. We note from verse 22 that Paul describes the whole creation as groaning. Verse 23, Paul describes God's people as also groaning. We're part of a creation. We're part of a creation that has been subjected to futility, that's looking expectantly to the ultimate adoption of God's people, to the redemption of our bodies. This is something that we look forward to, but interestingly enough, in this passage, Paul is teaching us that not only are we looking forward to what God has got in store for us when we have our new bodies, but the whole of creation is also looking forward to that with us. You see, we're already sons of God by adoption, we're already redeemed, but we're not the finished product. Our ultimate adoption and our ultimate redemption have yet to happen. We're waiting. We're groaning inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption. We all experience struggles, but one day those struggles will be no more. And we're eager for the day when these things will end, when we receive our resurrected bodies. But the amazing thing from this passage, particularly verses 19 to 22, is that it's not just us that are waiting expectantly. The whole creation is groaning, well, we know that anyway. And as the scriptures teach us that the creation has been groaning since the beginning. It was subjected to futility when Adam and Eve first disobeyed God. We call this the fall. You see, Adam and Eve sinned, and the whole of creation was affected. We read about this in Genesis chapter 3. The whole of the creation was subjected to futility because of the sin of Adam and Eve. It was made subject to decay. Look at verse 20. For the whole creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. It was subjected to futility. And of course, it was God himself that subjected the creation to futility. It was God that put the curse on creation as a result of man's disobedience. But you'll notice from verse 20 that the creation was subjected in hope. You see, it was always God's intention that sin and decay would not have the last word. God promised a final solution as far back as Genesis 3:15, when he promised the Savior. You see, God's final solution is Jesus. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of our own resurrection. But not only so, the creation is looking to that moment when God's people will be redeemed. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, says this, that the whole of creation is standing on tiptoe just to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming to their own. So the whole of creation is groaning. We're groaning. And what's creation waiting for? It's waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Verse 23, let's look at that together. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And you know, as God's people, it seems to me that we need a far more robust appreciation of what God has got in store for us, and indeed for the whole of this creation when Jesus comes again. God has wonderful things stored up for his people. We're not going to be floating like disembodied spirits in some ethereal heaven, but we're going to be fulfilling our God-ordained role of being part of this renewed creation where God will be central. I wonder if you'd like to turn with me just for a moment to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, just the first five verses. This is what John the Apostle says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So you can see that God has great things in store for his redeemed creation, of which we form a central part. And in the words of Paul, we live in hope. But it's a certain hope. It's a certain hope because it's been promised. It's promised by God. We don't see the final resolution yet. But there again, we never hope for what we actually see, do we? We can only hope for what is unseen, verse 23, and we wait eagerly for it. for it. So as God's people, we're transformed. We're transformed from futility to hope. And the means of that transformation is the redemption of our bodies because of the work of Jesus on the cross. This is the transformed perspective that we need. But from transformed perspective, we move to our transformed position, verses 26 to 30, our transformed position. And the transformation is from weakness to glorification, from weakness to glorification. So Paul moves from the role of Jesus in terms of redemption to the role of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit in intercession and in growth into maturity. So let's just think of those two specific areas, intercession or prayer, first of all. So when I was here in May, we thought about the role of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit through whom we cry, Abba, Father, verse 15. It's by the Holy Spirit that we approach God in prayer. John Stott remarks that prayer is a Trinitarian exercise. That is, that we pray to the Father, we pray to the Father through Jesus the Son, by the Holy Spirit. He says that whereas the Son intercedes for us in the court of heaven, the Spirit intercedes in the theatre of our hearts. And Paul develops this in the verses that we're looking at, verses 26 and 27. Paul recognizes that prayer is difficult. I look at verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, don't you like that? Do you find prayer easy or difficult? Well, all the people I ever speak to on this subject seem like me to find it difficult. But don't you find it encouraging that Paul can say, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness? It seems as though he's including himself very much with that. And I draw great encouragement from that. He recognizes that prayer is difficult because he recognized that in himself. He says we don't always know what we ought to pray for. That can be rendered, but we don't always know how to pray. Now, how many of us sometimes find it difficult to know what to pray for? And even if we know what to pray for, how many of us often find it difficult to know how to pray? We find it difficult to articulate. Well, Paul teaches here that the Holy Spirit helps us. He groans with us. So look at verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This concept of the Spirit groaning. I can't imagine the Spirit actually, as it were, groaning in the same way that we groan. I think the commentators seem to accept that this is best understood by the Holy Spirit interpreting our groanings. And even when we can't find words to express what's on our hearts, the Holy Spirit understands us. And he intercedes for us. He understands us and he intercedes for us in accordance with what he knows to be God's will for us. And so we have the Holy Spirit helping us. We have problems in prayer. Should I pray for this? I mean, am I praying in God's will or not? Should I really be asking God for this? And in our uncertainty, we're not to be discouraged from bringing those things to God in prayer. However falteringly we find ourselves expressing what's on our hearts, we're not to be concerned. because of this, that the Holy Spirit understands, and he's there to help us. And where we don't understand, and where we can't articulate, he understands, and he intercedes for us. And we've got this lovely picture between verses 26 and 27, with the Holy Spirit here interceding, understanding us and interceding, and God the Father who searches our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who knows the longing of our hearts, even when we can't express them. And God is longing to hear our prayers, and the Holy Spirit is able to intercede for us according to the will of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that mightily encouraging. I find that mightily encouraging. And there's all sorts of things we have problems praying for, maybe to do with our own lives, maybe decisions we've got to make. Of course, maybe decisions that the church has got to make as well. And we need to bring those things to God in prayer. And we can do so with confidence that God wants to hear our prayers. And even though we sometimes don't know how to pray, we have the Holy Spirit who helps us. So I hope that helps some of us this morning. But it's not just the matter of prayer where the Holy Spirit helps us. It's also growth into maturity. He moves forward from prayer to describe the believer's ultimate destiny in verses 28 to 30. And he commences in verse 28. This is a well-known and a much loved verse for Christians. He describes what he says that Christians already know, and we know. This is something we know. Okay, he's not teaching us something that we don't already know. He recognizes that there's something we know, and it is good for us to be reminded of something we already know. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So, in whom does God work all things together for good? Well, first of all, for those who love God. For those who love God. So, we can be sure that even our sufferings work together for good. Because all things work together for good. Those difficulties that we face, our inability to pray, those things work together for good. Because God has determined that they should. But God Paul modifies this by saying it's not just those who love God that is contained within this verse, but it's those who are called according to his purpose. So in whom does God work all things together for good? Well, those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And this is a very important statement for us to understand. A very important fact on which our assurance is based is that we ourselves did not choose in the first place to become redeemed sons of God. The scriptures are uncompromising on this. It's always God's choice of us. We opened our service by reading from Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that God chose us in him, in Jesus, before the creation of the world. So it's clear. And so the assurance of our destiny, this concept that we're looking about of going onward to glory, the assurance of that destiny is based on the fact that it was not our choice of God, but God's choice of us. For those who come to God in repentance and who have sought his forgiveness, for those who are trusting in Jesus's death and resurrection, those are the things that bring us to faith in Christ. We need to acknowledge our sin. We need to seek forgiveness and repent. And when we do, we become adopted children of God and we receive all the blessings of sonship. But Paul is determined that we should understand that all of those things which are necessary for our salvation are preceded by this fact that it's God that first chose us. And this morning, as we meet together, maybe there are some of us who are not really sure whether we've come to know God for ourselves, whether we've come to trust Jesus, whether we are children of God. Well, we need to be those who have recognized our need of him, where our need for forgiveness of our sins, where we've come in repentance of our sins. It's through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are saved. We need to understand and accept those things. We need to acknowledge our sin and come to God in repentance. As we do so, we become those who love God. We're also those who we find are called according to his purpose, because God has already been at work within us. And verse 29 to 30 flows from this, because Paul then explains that those who God foreknew are those who will be glorified with him. Let's just read those verses together. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And so there's a process here that begins with God's choice of us, those he foreknew, and having chosen us and foreknown us, God is at work in us. Having predestined us, we're then conformed to the image of his Son. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, bringing us to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. You see, this process is a process that starts with God, his call of us, and ends up with us being glorified, ultimately, when Jesus comes again. This is the ultimate future hope that we have. It's a hope that is based on certainty, because it depends on the will of and purpose of God and not of us. So we see that there are two areas here where the Holy Spirit is at work in us. First of all, he intercedes for us in our prayers. Secondly, he's at work in the believer, appropriating the work of Jesus in our lives as purposed by the Father. It's the Spirit who convicts us. It's the Spirit who brings us to faith. It's the Spirit who is changing us, who is conforming us to the image of Jesus, until we're presented spotless before the throne of grace when Jesus comes to claim his bride at his second coming. So the transformed position of the Christian is that we're changed from weakness to glorification, and it's the work of God's Holy Spirit within us. So our third and final point as we close is contained in verses 31 to 39, which is our transformed prospect. We thought of our transformed perspective, our transformed position, finally our transformed prospect. We're transformed from condemned to conquerors. As we know, the early chapters of Romans describe how sin came into the world, and how because of the work of Satan, we have become slaves to sin. But amazingly, how God has been at work through the Lord Jesus Christ in changing us so that we're no longer under condemnation. And he ends up by saying we're no longer condemned, but we're conquerors. In fact, we're more than conquerors. So we move from condemned sinners to justified saints, to beloved children, to become more than conquerors. And in these verses, which are very lovely verses, full of hope and full of assurance, Paul asks the question, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? There's a number of questions that Paul raises here. They're all rhetorical questions. Verse 30, 31, he asks the question, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul is asking a number of rhetorical questions. He asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we may face plenty of opposition. The church at Rome certainly did. But we need not fear those who are against us, because God is for us. He who spared his own son, will he not graciously give us all things? Paul explains that God's already given us his own son. He moves from the greater to the lesser. If God has given us his son, surely he's going to give us everything we need. And who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? God has justified us. He's already acquitted us. He's already made the judgment not guilty. That's been delivered. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Well, nobody. Who is there to condemn us? Nobody, because our condemnation has already been taken. Let's follow that argument more closely. He asks the question, who is there to condemn, in verse 34? And Paul's answer is, well, Christ Jesus died. Jesus died. He was raised. He's at the right hand of God. And he's interceding for us. He's done this for us. He's taken our condemnation. Who is there to condemn us? Nobody. And then he asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And there are a number of questions. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? And of course, the answer to all these things is that there is nobody who can separate us from the love of Christ. He refers to Psalm 44. He's realistic. God's people always suffer difficulties. He could point to his own life, as he does so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and shows how he suffers difficulties, but he's not daunted. He's not cast down. Indeed, he knows that he's able to rejoice even in these difficulties, and says in verse 37 that in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. He doesn't just say we're conquerors. He says we're more than conquerors. Just so amazing. I think the term is super conquerors. How great is that? And in the end, he comes to his final climax in verses 38 to 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can just imagine Paul going through that list of things. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And ends up thinking to himself, I wonder if I'd miss anything out. So he says, nor anything else. Nothing else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, I feel we've rushed quite a bit this morning, and I hope that we haven't become confused as a result of the amount of material we've got here. But just to conclude, how does this all leave us as we conclude? Well, simply this, that as God's children, we're on a journey. And the journey is that we're onward to glory. We need to be sure that our destination is settled and secure. We need to be sure we're Christians who are trusting Jesus. If we are, our destination is settled and secured, because its successful outcome doesn't depend on us, it depends on God. And the work of God in our lives through his son Jesus, who has redeemed us by his death and resurrection, by the Holy Spirit, who is at work in us, interceding for us, conforming us to the image of Christ, and the Father, who has chosen us and loved us with an everlasting love. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you so much this morning for your word. We thank you for the assurance we have in your word that you are at work in your people, that you're at work in us day by day, encouraging us and changing us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you too that we have a hope. We have a certain hope because it's based on your promises, the promises of your word. And that hope is for the certainty of the destiny that you have for us. We thank you for the glory that awaits all your people. We thank you that you are working us now, changing us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that one day when we see you face to face, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. So thank you for your commitment to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we think on some of these things, may your Holy Spirit be at work within us, and may you bring us more into an assurance of all the good things that you have stored up for us as your people. So part us with your blessing now, we pray, and as we spend the rest of our days together in our homes doing those things that you have had for us, we pray for your blessing to be upon us and our families. I want to pray too, Lord, for the church in its future decision-making, that you would lead us and guide us into your purposes, for Jesus' sake. Amen.